We're looking together at John's Gospel, chapter 17. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus is praying. This is the last evening that the Lord Jesus will spend with his disciples here on earth. The next day, he's going to be crucified. He spent some time teaching his disciples, preparing them for the future. And now the Lord Jesus turns to prayer. This whole chapter is a record of the way that the Lord Jesus prayed in that last evening. It's divided into three parts. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his first disciples. Verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for all believers in all places at all times. Well, we've been thinking about the second part of the prayer. Jesus prays for his disciples. And we've seen that there are two things that the Lord Jesus especially asks his Father to do for these disciples. In verse 11, the Lord Jesus prays, "Holy Father, protect them by your name." And then in verse 17 he prays, "Sanctify them by the truth." And we've been thinking so far about the first of those requests. Holy Father, protect them by your name, the name you gave me. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. The greatest danger that these disciples face is that they'll be scattered, that the unity between them will be broken. They'll no longer be one. Satan is going to do everything in his power to drive wedges between them. He will attempt to divide them. And so the Lord Jesus prays, "Father, protect them so that they may be one as we are one." Remember that there is an indivisible, perfect unity between the Father and the Son. They are one. They can never be divided from one another. They speak as one. They think as one. They want the same things. They feel the same things. They aim for the same things. Father and Son are one. They're bound together in perfect harmony and understanding and love. And now Jesus prays, "Father, I want my disciples to be one as we are one. So please protect them. Protect them by your name." We thought last week about that last phrase, "protect them by your name." God's name is Yahweh, Jehovah. He is. The name means that he is the unchanging God, that he remains faithful to his people. When he chooses people and makes them his own, he never lets go of them. So Jesus now says, "Father, live up to your name. Because your name is Jehovah, because you are the absolutely reliable, unchangeable God, protect these people." And then he says in verse 12, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me." While the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he guarded these men. All the time Satan was attacking them. Satan was trying to start quarrels among them. He was trying to intimidate them. He was trying to discourage them. He wanted them to turn back. But the Lord Jesus kept them. He guarded them. He acted as Jehovah, because that is his name too. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. That's the name that the Father gave to his Son. And the Lord Jesus lived up to it. He was an absolutely reliable, unchanging Savior to the disciples. He kept them safe while he was here in this world. And now that he's leaving them, he puts them under his Father's protection. What is he asking the Father to do? He's praying that the Father will send the Holy Spirit down from heaven, and that the Holy Spirit will guard these men as Jesus himself guarded them while he was living here on earth. Now, as we said last week, it must have been wonderfully encouraging and reassuring for the disciples to hear the Lord Jesus praying for them in this way. But there must have been this one worrying question going round in their minds. If it doesn't bother them now, it certainly will in the future. You see, Judas Iscariot has already left them. Judas has already gone out from that upstairs room. He's already left the circle of the disciples. He's gone out into the darkness. Judas has already turned against the Lord Jesus. He's gone out in order to betray the Lord Jesus. And you can imagine the other disciples now or at some future date saying, well, yes, Jesus prayed that we'd be kept from falling. But how can we ever be sure now that that prayer will be answered for us? After all, Judas fell away. How do we know that the same won't happen to us? The Lord Jesus allowed Judas to go off and be lost. How do we know that God won't let go of me too? And that's the question then that's answered in the second half of verse 12. Jesus says, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. Literally, the son of destruction. You see, Judas never was a child of God. He was always a child of destruction, a child of damnation. It wasn't that he belonged to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus let him go. He never belonged to the Lord Jesus at all. In his heart of hearts, Judas never repented of his sins. He never trusted the Lord Jesus. His heart was never really changed. He never loved the Lord Jesus. That's why he can simply be spoken of as the son of destruction, the son of ruin. Oh yes, there were some outward changes when Judas agreed to be a disciple. But his heart was never made new. And as the time went by, it became more and more clear that Judas never belonged to Christ. He loved money more than he loved the Lord Jesus. He was a secret thief. He was a child of destruction, of ruin. We looked at some of the passages earlier in John's Gospel where it's clear that Judas was never a saved man. John chapter 6 verse 64, Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe. And then the writer adds, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. You see, John, the writer, is very definite. Judas did not believe. And Jesus knew it. Chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He doesn't say one of you is now a saved man, but will later become a devil. He says, no, Judas is a devil. Within the circle of the 12, there was one man who never loved, never trusted the Lord Jesus. Among the 12, there was one man who never really wanted the Lord Jesus to deliver him from his sin. There was one man who right the way through had the heart of a devil, hating God and loving sin. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus didn't protect that man and keep that man from leaving. The Lord Jesus always knew that one day Judas would walk away into destruction and ruin, because he was a child of destruction and ruin. The Old Testament had made it clear that there would be a wicked betrayer. Back in Psalm 41 and verse 9, we read these words. even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Those words were written by King David. David had a close friend, one of his very closest circle, a man called Ahithophel. And Ahithophel betrayed David. Well, one of the things we've learned on Sunday nights over the past months is that whatever experiences King David had to go through because he was the king, the Messiah, the great descendant of David, will go through in a much fuller, deeper way. Judas has sat and eaten bread with the Lord Jesus. Judas has been one of the closest circle of Jesus' friends. Judas has dipped his hand into the dish with the Lord Jesus. And all the time he's concealed in his heart hatred and greed. Jesus knew that the Old Testament pattern would be fulfilled. He knew Jesus would betray him, Judas would betray him. He says it must happen so that Scripture would be fulfilled. It was always part of God's plan. Now, I think it is an important question to ask. Why God planned it in this way? Why he planned that there should be one wicked man in the circle of the disciples? Why the Lord Jesus should be betrayed by one of his closest friends? You see, this passage here, this verse, John 17 and verse 12, is telling us that it was not an accident that Jesus was betrayed by one of his friends. We're told that the Father planned it, and the Lord Jesus knew it, that it was written in the Scriptures 1,000 years earlier. So we've got to ask, why did it have to be that way? Why was this a necessary part of God's plan? Well, in the end, we don't know, do we? We can't read the mind of God. We can't explain God's ways. But surely one reason is this. God planned this, or God chose to allow this, use whichever phrase you want. God planned this so as to give to us the plainest proof possible of just how wicked, how incurably evil the human heart really is, unless God gives the miracle of new birth. Just think of Judas, and think of the privileges, the opportunities that that man received. Judas was with the Lord Jesus perhaps for 3 years, following him everywhere he went. Judas has listened day after day to the greatest preacher of all time, the divine preacher. He's heard God's message preached in God's words. He's heard God's voice speaking through human lips. He's seen the face of God in Jesus Christ. He's lived under the same roof as God for 3 years. He's seen God's character shining out in the life and the character of the Lord Jesus. If anyone has ever been exposed to spiritual truth, to spiritual reality, Judas was exposed. He saw God in Jesus Christ. He knew God as intimately as it is possible to know God here in this world. He was with the incarnate God night and day. He's seen all God's love, all God's power, God's wisdom, God's truth, God's beauty, not from a distance, not at the end of a telescope surveying the galaxies, not through a microscope surveying in the tininess of creation. He's seen God close up, face to face, as a man sees his friend. And Judas understands. Judas understands the message that the Lord Jesus is bringing. He can repeat it to others. He's a preacher, and he preaches it to others himself. He was a preacher for those years that he was with the Lord Jesus. And he's preached to great crowds that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's preached the kingdom of God is here in Jesus Christ. He's preached the need for repentance. He's preached about the coming judgment and about heaven and about hell. He knows all these things. And he can't doubt that these things are true. Judas has seen and experienced the greatest wonders that have ever been known in history. He was there in the boat when the Lord Jesus came walking on the waves. He heard the voice of Jesus speaking to the storm, "Peace, be still." And he was there as the wind and the waves instantly were calmed. He's watched the cripples dancing. He's been there when the eyes of the blind have been opened. He's been there when the dead are raised. He watched Lazarus walking out of the tomb. He was there when the 5 loaves were broken and the bread was put into his hands. And then he walked to the crowd and handed over that bread and then walked back to Jesus and there was more bread. And he walked back to the crowd and so he went to and fro through that long evening and saw that 5 loaves being multiplied to feed 5,000 men. And it's not just that Judas has seen miracles. He's done miracles in the name of Jesus. He's been sent out with the rest of the 12. And he's cast out demons. And he's healed the sick in the name of Jesus. Miraculous power has flowed through the fingers of Judas Iscariot. He's lived in a world of miracles for 3 years. He's lived in the presence of God incarnate. And at the end of that time, Judas is ready to sell Jesus for a handful of silver. His greed, his love for money, is more powerful than all the things he's seen, all the things he's heard, all the things he's experienced. A handful of silver is more desirable for him than Jesus and forgiveness and the power of the Spirit and heaven itself. He would throw away heaven in order to satisfy his greed. He's got no fear of God. He's got no sorrow for sin. He's got no desire to be holy. And he's got no love for Jesus Christ at all. He wants to see Jesus dead, and he'll help to arrange it. He had a wicked heart when he joined the disciples, and he's got a wicked heart still. All he's seen, all he's experienced, the preaching, the miracles, the presence of Christ, none of it has changed him one bit. If anything, it's hardened him. The warnings he's heard, the love that's been lavished upon him hasn't softened him. It's made him harder. Judas Iscariot has received bread from the hand of God there at that table in the upper room. Judas Iscariot has had God incarnate kneeling before him, washing his feet. Judas Iscariot has had greater tokens of the love of God offered to him than anyone in all history before him. And has it woken one spark of gratitude? Has it brought him one step nearer to holiness and heaven? No, this man, after all of that, wants to see Jesus dead. Now, whatever other reasons God may have had for putting Judas in the circle of the disciples, surely that is one great reason. God has shown us in Judas how incurably wicked the human heart is. He's given one man the ultimate opportunity to turn and be saved. He's given that one every imaginable encouragement and opportunity. And at the end, that man is still a lost, God-hating sinner, more hard than he was at the beginning, and ready to kill the one whom he knows is God's son. Now, doesn't that make it clear, as nothing else could, how utterly, hopelessly depraved the human race is? You know, there are those who want us to believe that if you only put people into the right atmosphere, then somehow automatically they'll become Christians. Just take them to the right meetings, expose them to the right sort of music, show them kindness and love, lend them the right books, books which prove that Christianity is true, and then you can be sure that their hearts will be open, they'll be saved. But here we have the plainest, the most terrifying proof that it is not so. Here you have a man who knows everything it's possible to know about Christ and the gospel. Here is a man who knows the truth of it all irrefutably. Here is a man who has had the most awesome spiritual experiences, and it hasn't opened his heart. It still left him an implacable God-hater. Well, that should sober us, and that should drive us to prayer. And that should make us aware of the fact that there is only one power in heaven and on earth that can open the hearts of men. But it should do more than that. Doesn't it make our own salvation seem utterly miraculous and wonderful? Left to myself, if God had not done a miracle of new birth, if God had not started a work of creation all over again, I would be Judas Iscariot still. It wouldn't have made any difference what influences other people brought to bear upon me. It wouldn't have mattered how powerful the preachers were whom I listened to, what efforts other people made to witness to me and to persuade me. It wouldn't matter what love Christians had shown to me. If God had not done a work of new creation, I would still hate God, and I would still hate holiness, and I would still cling to my sins, and I would still go willingly to hell rather than submit to God and go to heaven. Christian parents, your knowledge of the Bible, the fact that you sat through family prayers as a child, nothing would have made any difference to me or to you. We would simply have become harder and harder, openly or secretly, hating the Lord Jesus and hating his holiness. If we are Christians this morning, then it took a miraculous intervention of God to change the whole direction of our hearts and orientation of our beings. So does the story of Judas undermine Christian assurance? And the answer is no. The answer is the very opposite. Because the story of Judas proves to me that if I can find within me any scrap of desire for God, any spark of love for Christ, it's miraculous. It's a miracle that God himself must have done. I couldn't desire God. I couldn't want holiness. I couldn't want to be saved from my sins if God weren't at work in me. Have you ever fallen on your knees and pleaded with God to save you from your sins? Not just to spare you from punishment, but to save you from sinning. Have you felt that that was the one thing you wanted more than anything? To stop sinning. To stop grieving God. To be holy as God is holy. Well, Judas never felt that. Through all those years when he was alongside the Lord Jesus, he never felt that desire to be saved from his sins. Have you ever been driven to the Lord Jesus, pouring out the story of your sin, telling him about your hopelessness, saying, please, please save me, please change me, I can't save myself? Well, Judas never did that. In all the opportunities he had, when he was walking alone with Jesus, when they were sitting alone by the lakeside, not once did he turn to the Lord Jesus and say, you know, I'm a liar, I'm a hypocrite, but I want you to change me. If he had done, Jesus would have done it. But in all that time, never once did he confess his need to the Lord Jesus and ask for grace. But if you've done that, well, it's a miracle. Only God could have made you do what Judas never did. If you can say from this morning from the heart, thou, O Christ, art all I need. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I'm all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. If you've ever been able to sing that from the heart, then that is an infinite miracle. Judas, after 3 years face to face with Jesus Christ, never said words like that. Only grace, only God's infinite power and grace could have brought you to that point where you can speak such words from the heart. And if God has begun that good work in you, then surely God will complete it. You want to belong to Christ. You want to be Christ's property. You want to be under his protection. You want to obey him. You want to be at his disposal. Judas never wanted those things. He wanted to use Christ for his own ends. But he had no desire to belong to Christ. Well, then, if you want to belong to Christ, it's because God the Father wants you to belong to Christ. It's because he has drawn and is drawing you to Christ. It's because he's given you to Christ. And now you are among those people for whom Christ does pray. Holy Father, protect them. And he will. This prayer is always answered. It was answered for the first disciples. And it will be for you. If God once does this miracle, if he once gives a man or a woman to Christ, then Christ undertakes to pray for that man and woman night and day. Father, protect them. And the Father will. It's worth pausing and just thinking about the wonderful way this prayer was answered. How wonderful it is when you think about it, that when the Lord Jesus came again from the dead, all the 11 were there. All of them were ready to meet him again. And they were still one. They had not been scattered. Remember, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, his disciples all ran away. They were terrified, bewildered, heartbroken. And yet, they stayed together. It's all over. Jesus has died. Their hopes, their dreams are all gone. Well, what are they going to do? What would be the rational thing for them to do? Well, you'd expect them to scatter. You'd expect them to head off to their own homes, to disperse, to return to Galilee, to go back to their old lives, to see if they can take up their old jobs. You expect Matthew to go back and apply for his old job as a tax collector again. But no, they don't. They can't do it. They know they've got to stay together. Their master is dead. Their faith is in tatters. But they can't just go back to their old lives, because they don't belong to this world any longer. So they stay there in Jerusalem. And they're there together in the upstairs room when the Lord Jesus returns from the grave. They're protected. They're kept. The Father won't allow them to do what Judas has done, or to go where Judas has gone. He won't allow them to turn their backs on Christ or on one another. Could have happened so easily, couldn't it? Simon Peter, he fell so greatly. This very night, he's going to disown the Lord Jesus 3 times. Well, that could so easily have been the end for Simon Peter, couldn't it? He could have killed himself in a paroxysm of remorse, as Judas did. He could have hidden away from the other disciples, unable to face them again in his shame. He's a proud man, is Peter. I mean, he had boasted so much that he would never fall. How can he sit down again with the other disciples? How can he face them? How easily the 11 could have quarrelled with one another now. Now that the Lord Jesus is no longer there to hold them together. They've got very little in common, naturally. And one of them was a zealot, a freedom fighter against the Romans. And another was a tax collector who worked for the Romans. But what was there now to hold those 2 men together, now that the Lord Jesus is gone? And yet there they are, sitting together in that upstairs room. What is the secret? The secret is the prayers of the Lord Jesus and the protection of the Father. Not one of them is lost. When the Lord Jesus returns from the grave, these men are still together. One of them, Thomas, isn't actually there in the upstairs room on that first occasion. But he's still with them, because they tell him straight away that they've seen the Lord Jesus. They've been kept. All of them have been kept through the prayers of Jesus. And all through the years ahead, they're still together, serving, worshipping the Lord Jesus together, trusting him. After Jesus ascends into heaven, they're still there in the upstairs room, praying with one accord, so we're told. Peter takes the lead in their discussions. He's the chairman. Well, how easily some of the disciples could have resented it. I mean, in earlier days they did argue about who was most important. But now there's this new unity of heart among them. You can imagine, can't you, one of them saying, well, who does Peter think he is? After what he's done, and he's going to stand up and tell us what we ought to be doing? No way. But it's not like that. There's a lovely spirit of natural affection between them, and of mutual submission in the service of Christ. And that's the answer to the prayers of the Lord Jesus. During those early years of the church, when there were so many decisions to be made, how easily these men could have fallen out with one another. Some of them are strong personalities. How easily they could have clashed. When the waves of persecution broke out, how easily one or another of them could have turned away from Christ and from the other disciples. But no, the years go by, and the circle of the apostles is still complete. Not one of them falls away. Their numbers are reduced by death, but not one of them follows Judas' paths and become an apostate. Not one of them turns away from the truth. Not one of them preaches a different gospel. How many people remain faithful to a vision, remain faithful to a truth, year after year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? But these men remain faithful to the words of the Lord Jesus all down through the years. Not one of them goes off and sets up his own rival movement. They're kept faithful to the end. Some of them are going to die under dreadful tortures, but they remain faithful to the end. John is going to spend long years on a prison island as an exile, but he'll be faithful to the end. Through all the conflicts and persecutions and upheavals of the coming years, these men will be kept by the power of God. It is utterly miraculous. They'll be kept faithful to Christ, and they'll be kept faithful to one another. Think of any other movement you choose, and the leaders of that movement. Think of the men who led the Russian Revolution, all disciples of Marx, Lenin, Trotsky, the rest of that circle. How long did their unity last? How long could you say that they remained one? Take nearer history, if you like, people we know better. Think of any political party. Think of the people whom Margaret Thatcher gathered around her in her cabinet. Heseltine and Britton and Geoffrey Howe and Kenneth Clark and Norman Tebbit and John Major. And then think of the rivalries and the infightings and the betrayals and the desertions and the people who have shifted their views and their positions and no longer stand for what she stood for. Think about the people dumped in disgrace and the people who are no longer in politics at all, having abandoned the hopes they once had. That's natural, isn't it? The way you throw together a circle of sinful men and ask them to work together, that they will fall out and they will be scattered and some will fall in disgrace. But the years go by and every one of the 11 is kept. When John looks right back, right at the end of his life, remember, he's the last of the apostles, the last one left on earth. And when he dreams of the everlasting city, the glorified church, he can say, yes, the circle of the apostles is still complete. Every one of the foundation stones is there. Not one of them was removed. No one of the apostles fell through apostasy or through folly or through cowardice. And why was that? Because they were kept by the power of God and by the praying of Jesus. And so if we can see that then in the lives of the first disciples, we must believe that it will be true ultimately for all who truly belong to the Lord Jesus. Jesus' prayers for us are as definite and as powerful as his prayers for those men. Verse 20, he extends his praying. My prayer is not for them, the first disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. He prays for every true believer in exactly the same way that he prayed for those men. And that then is the basis for Christian assurance. That is the reason why believers can have peace and abounding joy here in this world. You see what the Lord Jesus says in verse 13? Yes, he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. The reason I'm saying these things aloud in their hearing, the reason I'm letting them hear me pray for them, is so that they'll have joy through all the years ahead. And not just a smidgen of happiness, but the full measure of my joy. I want these men to be brimful of joy all the days that they're here in this world. When persecution breaks out, when confusion comes, when every sort of threat and danger emerges, I want these men still to be rejoicing. Because they know they're going to be kept to the end. Because they know that my prayers for them will not fail. Because they know that they're going to be brought through to heaven and glory and be with me where I am. A Christian, maybe a true Christian, without assurance. But where there is real assurance, then there is real joy. Because we're able to put all the events of this world into perspective then. And we're able to say, whatever happens, whatever comes, I am going to be with Christ where he is. And whatever comes that hurts me here in this world, it will not take from, but it will add to my eternal happiness. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These men remained faithful to the end, and they knew they would. They knew they would because they had heard Jesus praying for them. And this morning we can hear the Lord Jesus praying for us, because these words are prayed for us as much as for them. Well, may God apply these things to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Amen.